Gospel according to John, the last chapter, chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 1 to the end. Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. There, the word of our God reads as follows. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. And bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, and there begins our text, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many, also many other things that Jesus did, for every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Our text, as we have read it together, is the verses 15 to 19 of John 21, where the Lord Jesus, of course, confronts Simon Peter, and it ends with the words, "Follow me." After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 115, the 5th and 6th stanza. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, before we go on a long trip, there are usually any number of things that we need to do. For example, there are bills and sometimes there are taxes that need to be paid. There is the yard or the grass that will need to be cut. There is the house that will need to be checked regularly for insurance purposes. And the list goes on and on. It's not always quick and easy to leave on a long trip. And here in our text of John chapter 21, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in many respects arranging his departure. In some ways, it too is like a long trip. In other ways, of course, it's going to be different because Christ is never totally and completely absent from his followers. Christ will continue to see us and to look after us even from heaven itself, seated on the right hand of God. But nevertheless, he's no longer going to be personally present and readily accessible to us. He's not going to be there to settle each and every dispute. He's not going to be able to answer every burning question, nor is he going to be able to heal every sickness that we may have. And so, before he goes, there is still some work to be done. You can see him in these last chapters of John's Gospel establishing the fact of his resurrection. You can also see him setting the first day of the week apart for gathering together. You see him preparing his followers for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can hear him teaching and instructing them as well. So every day he is busy during the interim preparing his church. Yes, and one more thing. He also, at this particular time, tackles a huge and obvious loose end. And that, of course, has to do with Peter. What in the world is Christ going to do with Peter? Fire him, retire him, ignore him, confront him, dismiss him. What's he going to do with Peter, with the rock, with that impulsive disciple, with that leader among the 12? And of course, what's he going to do with that man who betrayed him 3 times? Well, beloved, this morning let us look at particularly Christ's dealings with Peter. We're going to see that the risen Lord reinstates his fallen disciple. First of all, he's going to deal with Peter's betrayal. And then he's going to describe Peter's task, his apostolic task. And finally, he's going to reveal Peter's future. So Christ's dealing with Peter. Well, beloved, it's interesting to note that as John chapter 21 opens, it doesn't take long to see that in some ways Peter is still Peter. The disciples go fishing on the Sea of Tiberias, and whose suggestion is it? Well, it's Peter's suggestion. And they go out all night, and they fish, and they fish, and they catch absolutely nothing, zero, zilch, until someone shouts from the shore, "Try the other side, the right side of the boat." Now, you've got to think, that's a pretty strange suggestion. Who in the world would say, well, if you can't find them on the left side, try the right side? But in any case, probably partly out of desperation, the disciples say, well, okay, let's try the right side. And they try the right side of the boat, and they catch a huge school of fish, 153 of them, we're told, and I don't think 153 has any special spiritual significance here. It's simply a matter of a lot of big fish. Well, when John tells Peter that the man on the shore is none other than the Lord, you see Peter springing into action. In verse 7 it says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." He jumped into the water. He didn't just slide in. No, he jumped in. Peter cannot wait. He's ever the man of action. He's always the impulsive one. He's the man who acts before he thinks. Usually his mouth is in gear before his brain is in motion. He just has to see Jesus. And yet, we also know there is much more involved here in all of this, for Peter is more than just a man of action and impulse, you can say. Peter is also, in many respects, a man of contradiction. And that contradiction is kind of aptly summarized in the fact that he has two names, Simon and Peter. And Simon, you may know, that's his given name. That's the name he got at birth by baptism or circumcision. He is Simon. He is the man of flesh and blood. But he is also Peter. That's the name, you remember, that Jesus Christ gave him. It's linked to that confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi. "You are the Son of the living God." Peter is the confessor. Peter is rock, foundation. Peter, that's what he is going to become. That's his future. That's going to be his place in the church. So the name Peter indicates not the man of flesh and blood, but you can say the man of the Spirit. The problem is, however, that from time to time, you don't really know who's going to show up at a particular juncture. Is it going to be Simon, the man of flesh and blood, or is it going to be Peter, the man of the Spirit? In the past, you know, sometimes it was Simon. Jesus, and you can read about that, Jesus walks on the water. Peter wants to walk on the water to meet Jesus, and he walks, but as he walks, he starts to sink, and Jesus has to rescue him. And Jesus calls him, "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's Simon. At other times, it's Peter. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked that proverbial question, "Who do people say that I am?" It's Peter who shouts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But yet, the next moment, it's Simon again. On hearing that Christ must suffer and die, Simon replies, "God forbid, this is never ever going to happen to you." And Jesus calls him a Satan and tells him to stand behind him. And finally, Christ says, "All will desert me." And again, it's Simon who answers, "Though they all leave you, I will never, ever leave you. Even if I must die, I will not leave you." He sounds so very, very committed. But as you know, he ends up denying Christ publicly not once, but three times. And Jesus shakes his head, and what does he say? "Simon, Simon, Simon, man of flesh and blood." But now, beloved, here in John chapter 21, it's after Good Friday, it's after Easter, and it's just before Christ's departure. But you know, hanging in the air, there is still this matter of, is it Simon or is it Peter? Can a Simon build the church of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Only a Peter, a man who stands on that rock-solid confession, can build the church of Christ. It requires not a man of flesh and blood, but a man of the Spirit. And so what does the Lord Jesus do at this juncture? Well, he confronts Simon Peter. You might say Jesus is going to bring matters here to a head. He wants a resolution of this personality, this deep personality problem. And hence he asks Simon Peter after the meal, Simon, notice, Simon, son John, do you love me more than these? In other words, Simon, man of flesh and blood, man of boast and bravado, do you really love me more than these? And note the expression, more than these. Earlier, Simon had said, even if they all desert you, I never, ever will. Simon has presented himself as if he's some kind of superior specimen. And then after that, again, Christ asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And thereafter, once more, Christ asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times Christ confronts him, notice, as Simon, man of flesh and blood. But you might also, perhaps you can't notice that, but actually there is a difference here. The bulk of the translations, the ESV, the NASB, the New King James, have Christ simply asking Peter or Simon the same thing three times, do you love me? The NIV tries to bring out something else because it translates in two ways. First of all, it asks the first two times where it says, Christ quotes as Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? The third time, Christ simply asks, do you love me? Now, if you ask which translation is correct, well, I have to say to you, perhaps you're a bit surprised, but the NIV is correct. The NIV tries to highlight the fact that in the original Greek, there are two different words for love being used here by our Lord Jesus Christ. The first Greek word that Christ uses the first two times is the word agape or agape. The second word is the Greek word phileo. And that first word that Christ uses twice, agape, that means this deep, sacrificial, unconditional, always giving love. It's the much stronger word of the two. The third time, Christ uses phileo. And phileo is brotherly love based on sharing. It's not quite as deep or so bold. It is the weaker word for love of the two. Incidentally, the Greek language has more words for love, but these are the two main ones. So the question arises, why does Christ first use the stronger word twice, and then why does he switch later on to the weaker word? Because, actually, and this is interesting, Peter, throughout, is continually using the weaker word. He's continually using the word phileo. Three times he says in reply to Christ, you know that I love you. You know that I have phileo love for you. And notice, therefore, in that reaction of Peter, there is a change evident. You know, earlier he would have said, oh, I have agape love. The strongest, the boldest, the deepest kind of love possible. None of this weak, watered-down, diluted stuff for me. Not so serene. But now he uses the humbler, the more modest word. And he uses it almost stubbornly. It would seem that something has changed with him. Something has altered. Christ addresses him three times as Simon, man of the flesh. And three times he answers as Peter, man of the spirit. There is a change in him. Yes, and Christ confirms this change and that he's noticed it in Peter For notice the third time, Christ too comes down to Peter's level and he uses the word that Peter uses. He uses phileo. He hears what Peter is saying. And that would seem to indicate that this conflict between Simon and Peter either has been resolved or it's on its way to resolution. Simon Peter is now determined to be Peter alone. No longer full of boasting and bravado. No longer filled with conceit. No longer superior in mind and attitude. But at last, he's ready to serve. Ready to serve Christ and his church. He's ready to become and to be turned into an apostle. But you know what we meet here in all of this has application, not just, of course, for Simon Peter, but also for us. For Christ is saying here, and he's saying to Peter, but indirectly, he's saying to all of us that we are not really ready for service in the church and kingdom of God until we are able to see and admit and acknowledge our weaknesses, our sins, our conceits, our pride. Until we adopt an attitude of humble faith and reverent submission to Christ, we are not really ready. You see, before service comes confession. Before commitment comes admission. Before faith comes repentance. Unfortunately, we don't hear that too often today. The impression given today is you can come to Christ without cost, without looking in the mirror, without dealing with your sins and your shortcomings and your foibles, without even a change of heart. But that's wrong, beloved. Our sins need to be acknowledged before we can really and truly serve our Master. We need to take serious stock of ourselves and of what we are by nature. But still, you'll notice that our Lord Jesus Christ is more than address Peter here as a person. He also restores him to his special office and task. Earlier in Matthew 16, it's obvious that Christ Jesus has special plans for Peter. He applauds Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he declares that he's going to build his church on this confession. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He's going to give him and the other disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to use him in a very special way. But does that still apply? Will that still happen? After all, we can't ignore the fact that Peter has denied Christ three times. And the question needs to be asked, is he not finished as a disciple? And certainly finished as a future apostle. You remember the Lord Jesus had said in Matthew 10:33, "Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Three times. Peter had very publicly, very emphatically, even indignantly denied Christ. So will Jesus now disown him and set him aside? Well, notice he doesn't do so. And how do we know? Well, how can we be sure? Well, look at the answers that Christ gives to all three of Peter's replies. Every time Peter says, "You know that I love you, you know that I have phileo love for you," Christ answers in a slightly different way. The first time he says, "Feed my lambs." The second time he says, "Tend my sheep." The third time he says, "Feed my sheep." Now, you can imagine commentators have tripped over themselves trying to find some special spiritual significance to each of these slightly different replies. Some have said, well, each of these replies refers actually to a different group in the church. Lambs, verse 15, that's about little children. Sheep in verse 16, that's about the youth and the teenagers in the church. And the sheep again in verse 17, well, that's about the adults and the older folk. And they also say that each verb has a special meaning. Feed in verse 15 means to give spiritual food, simple food to children. And tend really means to guard or to watch. And the word feed in verse 17, that replies refers to more substantial spiritual food. So what are we to think of that? Well, I have to be honest, I'm not sure what to think of it. Is there something in this? Perhaps, but I don't think we can say too much with dogmatic certainty. I think what truly comes out in all three of these replies is that Christ is busy restoring Peter to his apostolic office, showing he still has a task in the church. He is not all washed up. After all, three times Christ confirms this over and over again. Peter is being told, you need to make the sheep your business. You need to take care of young and old alike. And you have to do that by feeding them, by guarding them, feed them true spiritual food, guard them by arming them with the Word of God. Really, what Christ is saying to Peter is that following him from now on is going to mean taking responsibility for God's people. Peter has to love Christ, and he has to love Christ's flock. He can't opt for the one, ignore the other. He can't play the one over against the other. He can't say, I love Christ, but I want nothing to do with his people, the sheep, dumb sheep. Impossible. Utterly impossible. You cannot separate the shepherd from the sheep, the king from his subjects, the bridegroom from his bride. Yes, and you will perhaps understand that that also has application at this time of the year. Traditionally, this is the time of the year, if it weren't COVID time, when we would be dealing with the nomination and the election and installation, ordination of office bearers. Now, what's the first mark of a good elder or deacon? Some would say, well, the first mark of a good elder or deacon is how much does he know? Others would say, well, how does he dress? Or now others would say, well, what does he think about this issue or that particular matter? But you know, that's not accurate at all. None of these answers make any sense. The real answer is, or the real question is, just how well does he take care of the sheep? How does he regard them? How does he treat them? How does he interact with them? How does he approach them? Does he really care for them? Does he truly love them? Does he visit them? Does he interrelate with them? Indeed, how well does he love all of them? It's easy, beloved, to love the lovable and to ignore the miserable. After all, who wants to pastor the disagreeable, the obnoxious, the hard-hearted, the conceited, or the arrogant? But you know, the mark of a true office bearer is that he takes care of all the flock, all the sheep, even the sheep with warts galore. And yet that's not all. For I would remind you that this call to love the flock is not just a call that goes out to the special office bearers in the church. It's actually a calling that we all have as officers in that great office of prophet, priest, and king. Of course, the pastor and the elders and the deacons need to set the tone and the example. But in the end, we all need to love one another and to care for one another, to be concerned about one another. You can't just shove that to somebody else. We all need to love the church and we need to love the saints. We are all our brothers and sisters' keepers. And I know some people say, oh, I love Christ, but to be truthful about it, I don't love His church. Or I love Christ, but I only love a part of His church. But beloved, that will not do. You and I need to accept the bridegroom, and we need to accept the bride. We need to accept the bridegroom who is perfect and the bride who is imperfect. The New Testament doesn't allow you to opt for the one over against the other. You have to love the Lord and you have to love His saints. Have a relationship with the head of the church, but make sure you also have a living, loving relationship with His body, fellow saints as well. And if you ask, is that always easy? Well, the answer is no, of course not. It's not without costs. You know, the discipleship we have in Jesus Christ is never without cost of one kind or another. And you see that here as well in the verses 18 and 19 of our text, where the Lord Jesus says to Simon Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Of course, you might wonder, what in the world does that mean? But the explanation follows in verse 19. As he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now here Christ is saying to Peter, when you were young, when you were Simon, the man of flesh and blood, you used to do as you liked. But later on when you're old and living as Peter, the man of the Spirit, you will not set your own agenda any longer. God will set it for you. And it will be one that leads to a cross. The expression, you will stretch out your hand, means crucifixion. That painful, dreaded, terribly shameful of deaths meted out in the ancient world. And beloved, so it came to be. Eusebius, a church father and church historian, tells us that Peter was crucified in the month of July in 64 AD. Crucified by the Romans because they were the only ones doing that. But then he was crucified upside down. Peter did not want to be crucified like his Lord right side up. He asked to be crucified upside down. And so, in a manner of speaking, his death was the same as that of his Savior, but yet different. And I think, beloved, there's a message in that, isn't there? And surely the message is, for the children of God, the road of discipleship is never, ever without cost. You know, I see that from time to time. For example, when I go to China, I hear and I read about it in other parts of the world as well. And I know that some, in fact, quite a few believers refuse to accept this. We have more than our share of so-called disciples of Christ who believe in the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. And many people are quite willing to embrace the Christian faith as long as it is a faith without cost, without sacrifice, without suffering, without embarrassment. And are you like that? Is that your view as well? Are you only going to serve Him and follow Him as long as everything goes your way and suits your fancy and your plans? Well, if that's the case, I have to tell you, you're utterly out of step with Jesus Christ. He expects you to follow Him in good days and bad, on the mountaintops and into the valleys, in times of freedom, in times of persecution, in times of health and times of sickness, in times of affluence and in times of poverty. Be prepared, beloved, to lose it all in order to gain it all. Realize that without suffering, there is no glory. Without death, there is no resurrection. Those who are prepared to suffer for Him, the gospel says over and over again, will one day reign with Him. If you want the crown, you need to be ready for the cross. Yes, and what we know from the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts and the letters of Peter, is that Peter finally was. He traveled a long road in the discipleship of Jesus Christ, a very bumpy road. But at last, finally, he was ready to serve no matter what. Christ, through His Spirit, made him ready. And are you, beloved, are you ready to serve as well? Ready, even if need be, for a cross? Amen.